Turning this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, to Paul's closing exhortation, which concerns our role in the cosmic struggle between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness. And as we've seen, involvement in this conflict is not optional for anyone, least of all for believers in Christ. But every human being on the planet is involved in one way or another. There's no such thing as a neutral party. You're either on God's side of this conflict or you're on Satan's. Jesus said this very clearly. He said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And those who simply ignore the existence or deny the existence of the conflict are simply choosing the side of Satan and the powers of darkness, because it is his will and desire that people should be ignorant, that people should be in darkness, that they should be deluded, that they should not understand the true nature of what is going on in the world. The interesting thing is that everyone can see the effects of the spiritual war that is raging in our world. They just don't understand what's causing those effects. There have been numerous surveys taken to determine what people think is coming, what kind of an outlook they have. If they think, for instance, that our country of the United States of America is on the right track or headed the wrong direction, and overwhelming majorities always say, we're going the wrong way, something bad is going to happen. People have this sense that things are wrong. They have this sense that things are broken, that they're out of kilter, that there's a that there's some cataclysm in our future, and this has given birth to an entire genre of stories and films that you may be familiar with called dystopian fiction. And dystopian is simply the opposite of utopian. Rather than imagining a future that is good, it imagines a future that is evil, in which there has been some sort of terrible, like a nuclear war, an alien invasion or something. So people get, they have this sense that there's something bad, there's something malevolent that is going on behind the scenes and driving events. But Satan, as we have seen, is a master of misdirection. And so his agenda is to cause people to identify the wrong thing as the cause and latch onto the wrong thing as the cure. And get people, fighting the wrong, in the wrong conflicts, even within the church. But those of us who have declared our allegiance to the kingdom of Christ, we have inside information. We have God's word written by the one who knows all, who sees both the physical and the non-physical world. And he has told us exactly what's happening. As much as we need to know and we need to understand it, he has given us this information, and better yet, he's told us what to do about it. He's told us how we can be involved in it, what we can do that can actually make an impact on eternity for the souls of people, which are the only things that will survive this world. Ultimately, everything you see all around you is going to be dissolved, is not going to continue into eternity except for the souls of people. So you want to make a difference in the world, that's what we need to focus on, because that's what this war is about. The war is over the souls of people. If we neglect the training and the tools that have been provided to us, if we ignore the information that has been given to us about what's going on in this spiritual war, it doesn't mean that we'll escape involvement. It just means that we won't understand it, and that we won't be prepared for it, and that we won't be effective. So that's why we need to pay close attention to what Paul is teaching us in this passage, so that we know how to make use of each piece of the whole armor of God. So Ephesians 6, starting back at verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So, thus far, we've looked at two pieces of the armor. Come to the third today. The first being the belt of truth, that which protects us from deception. One of the enemy's main modes of attack is to deceive. As I said a moment ago, to misdirect. To instill wrong ideas about God, as he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. To encourage us to hide in darkness, not applying the truth of God to our own lives, as he also did with Adam and Eve. We understand that when we fasten on the belt of truth, we commit ourselves to the truth of God's word, to what he has revealed to us, and also to applying that truth to our own lives through a practice of confession and repentance and walking in the light. And next, we saw that we must put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, which protects us from condemnation. As we have recognized that we are by nature and without him utterly sinful, and we would be condemned, the only way to avoid that condemnation is to be clothed in his righteousness, which is both imputed and imparted. It makes it possible for God to declare us righteous based on the merits of Christ, not on our works. But as we wear his righteousness, it inevitably shapes us. It reshapes our hearts and minds, conforms us to his perfection. So today we come to the third piece of the armor. And this is the one that defines our point of connection with the world, which is our battlefield. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So this phrase, the readiness given by the gospel of peace, has proved rather troublesome for commentators, who have been divided throughout history on what exactly Paul was talking about. And I used to preach from the New King James, which says the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I preached on this verse quite differently when I read it in that translation. And now think I probably expounded it incorrectly. So I've come to a kind of a different viewpoint. But the reason that this is confusing or just a little bit hard to exegete is that this word, readiness, or preparation, this is the only place that it occurs in the New Testament. And whenever you get a word like that, that only occurs once, it's hard to figure out exactly how you should translate it, what shades of meaning it has, because it really helps when you have context in other passages. we don't have that for this word. So different translations have made different choices about how to render it, but I think the ESV translation is a good one here. And I'll tell you why. There's two clues I see coming to an interpretation of what Paul is getting at. The first is what Paul based his analogy on. Now, this letter, it is believed, we have good reason to believe, was written from Paul's rented house in Rome, where he was under house arrest. And the Bible says that he was permitted to dwell by himself. Luke tells us in Acts he was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who kept him. We know that he was chained to that soldier, or he was chained anyway. So it's very likely the soldier was with him at all times to prevent his possible escape while he was awaiting trial. And so some have speculated, and I think there's probably good reason to think, that as Paul was writing these words about the armor of God, there was a Roman soldier wearing Roman armor sitting right next to him. So as he looked at what this soldier was wearing, he's probably thinking about, what is that like? Each piece of that armor, what is that like in our battle against the powers of darkness? And when it comes to the shoes, The standard shoe that a Roman soldier wore was called the caliga, or caliga. I don't know how you pronounce it. It's been too long since I've had Latin. it was a thick-soled leather boot. It was open work on top because of the Mediterranean climate. It didn't need to be very warm, but it did need to be very sturdy. And one of the most distinguishing features of the boot that they wore were what we would call hobnails. They were thick-headed nails that were driven into the sole of the boot, and their purpose was to give the soldier traction. So they served the same purpose as an athlete's cleats. They would grip the ground. So Paul's looking at, probably, these boots of the soldier, and he's thinking about what? He's thinking about, and this is the second clue, what we're called to do. The primary mode of battle, remember, that Paul told us that we fight in the spiritual warfare. He used one word, a verb, in the introduction here, which I reread a moment ago, four times in four verses, and that word is stand. So this is where I got confused about it before, because when I think of shoes, I automatically think of walking. So, you know, we think about walking and taking the gospel, and that's all true. I mean, I don't think that's wrong. But I think the primary metaphor that Paul was getting at here was one of standing. So when you think about how a hobnailed boot helps a soldier to stand. You see, in the ancient world, obviously they didn't have the kinds of weapons that we have today where you can kill your enemy from 2 miles away. And they had some projectile weapons, spears and arrows and whatnot. But they were limited in their effectiveness. And ultimately, battles would often be decided by a direct clash of sword and shield on sword and shield. Frequently in a line of men who might have their shields locked together. And if you were on the receiving end of a charge, soldiers in the infantry quite often were in the types of battles that they fought in those days, it's very important for you to be able to hold your ground. So this is what I think Paul probably had in mind as he's looking at those hobnail boots. The readiness given by the gospel of peace. The readiness to withstand an onslaught of the enemy. I'm kind of a casual fan of football, as most of you probably know. And there are people who can, you know, look at a play unfold and can tell you, you know, what each player is doing and how the thing worked. And it's like, okay, this guy was supposed to be over here and he wasn't, and that's why it didn't work. And I'm like, I have no idea. I'm doing good to keep up with where the ball is. But I do enjoy watching, especially the more talented players, when they throw those long balls, you know, that'll go 30, 40 yards through the air. And they make it look super easy. It is not. It's one of the hardest things in the world to do. There's like one in a million that can do it really well. And we see them do that, and we're thinking mostly about what they're doing with their arm and their shoulder and their accuracy and strength and the guy that's catching the ball. What we're not necessarily looking at, but what coaches do look at, what they pay a lot of attention to when it comes to a quarterback, is their footwork. If you don't have your feet in the right position, if you don't have a solid grip on the field with your cleats, you don't have a platform from which you can securely make that throw. Unless your name is Patrick Mahomes, in which case you just throw on one leg and it's fine, it doesn't make any difference. But for ordinary human people, you need to have a proper footing. And so they teach quarterbacks, there are drills that they do that are just focused on how they move their feet. In synchronization, in short steps, different things that they do within what's called the pocket, so that they can get in position to be able to release the ball. You cannot make bullets in the trenches. You cannot wait until the enemy is on top of you to find your footing. You have to plant your feet, first of all. You have to know where you stand. It's just as important for a soldier as it is for an athlete. It's more important because for a soldier, his life might depend on it. Interesting thing about those Roman boots. They work great on ordinary ground, earth, which is where most Roman battles were fought. But Josephus tells the story of a centurion who distinguished himself in Roman eyes anyway by charging solo at a group of Jewish zealots during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There was a group of zealots in the temple, and he decided to go after them by himself, but the temple floor was made of marble, and his cleats didn't grab the marble, and he actually fell on his back, and he did not survive. That's how important a soldier's footing can be. Because if you're flat on your back, you're an easy target. And plus, there is the fact, remember, that Satan wants to drive you off the ground that God has given you to hold. Not necessarily to kill you or destroy you or make your life miserable. All those things are fine with him. But the main thing that he wants is that you do not continue to stand for the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that gives us a footing. It is the gospel that enables us to stand. Just as the shoes are the only part of the armor that touches the ground, the gospel defines our connection to this world. So what is the gospel? Scripture itself does not contain an explicit definition of what is and is not part of the gospel, what is essential to the gospel and what isn't. But from the whole of Scripture, we can extrapolate what I would consider a fairly decent working definition. The gospel is the good news of what God has done to redeem mankind to himself through the life, death, and resurrection of his only son, Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer famously boiled it down to what he thought was the shortest possible summation of the gospel in three words: God saves sinners. Now, of course, you could take issue with the fact that that doesn't actually mention Jesus Christ, or with the fact that my summation leaves out certain important elements such as repentance. That's all true. Again, we can't necessarily put it all into one paragraph. But this is the message. It can be fleshed out. It should be fleshed out. But the essential message is God came in Christ to redeem mankind to himself. And this is the message that so consumed Paul that every person he encountered, he considered himself in their debt until he had shared that message with them. This is what he said in Romans 1, verses 14 to 17. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in, also, to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Every person alive on this earth who is capable of rational thought has some concept of what the world is and how they relate to it. And this worldview provides the basis, consciously or unconsciously, for every decision, every interaction that they have with the world. It's kind of the lens through which you see everything. For us, that's the gospel. That's what defines our contact with the world. And when believers are knocked off their feet by the enemy's attacks, it's most often because they did not have a secure footing. They did not relate to the world and see themselves and their place in the world in light of the gospel. Their expectations of the world were not formed by the gospel, but by some combination of scripture and human wisdom and their own preferences, wishful thinking, sometimes deceit from the enemy. And so they have this kind of muddled idea that just doesn't provide very good traction. And so something hard comes along, something difficult, something challenging, and before you know it, they've started to slip, and they've started to lose the ground that they're called to hold. because they don't have those hobnails, those spikes, those cleats that are grabbing the ground. If your worldview is formed by the gospel, if you understand that this is what the world is about, that this is what your life is about as a believer in Christ, to be an ambassador seeking to reconcile the world to God, then that will inform every area of your inner and outer life, your expectations, your aspirations, your priorities. You'll look at the world and you won't see a playground. You'll see a battlefield. You won't expect for things to be comfortable and easy. You will expect for there to be opposition. You'll expect to meet the enemy. You look at other people, those within the body of Christ, you'll see your brothers and sisters. You'll see those that you're called to love and to sacrifice for and to be in fellowship with, even when that's difficult. You won't expect to be treated fairly. You won't expect for other people to serve you, but you'll be looking for ways to serve them. And you will see yourself in light of the gospel as a lost sinner without Christ, who in Christ is declared righteous based on his righteousness and who is being transformed into his image. The gospel is our grip on the world. Everyone in this world, in whatever way, I believe, is trying to make the world make sense. Every worldview comes down to that. It's trying to make sense of this world in which we find ourselves. The gospel makes sense of the world for us. And it informs us of how to live and how to die. It's fascinating to note, this is the only place in his letters, at least according to the manuscripts on which the ESV is based, that Paul uses this particular phrase, the gospel of peace. Where does he use it? Right in the middle of a discourse on war. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he's talking about fighting here. He's talking about war. But he calls it the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And I think part of the reason, perhaps, is that we can be in danger of losing sight of the fact that the gospel is the good news of peace. And that we are followers of the one who's called the Prince of Peace, whose coming to earth was announced by angels with the words, "Peace on earth." Or peace in heaven. I can't remember. It may depend on the translation. This is what the prophet said of Christ, as recounted in Matthew chapter 12, verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. You know, the danger is that if we embrace this idea that we are necessarily involved in conflict, that we will get the idea that every conflict is a good conflict. That is not the case. Some conflicts are necessary. Others are not. Jesus talked about necessary conflict. In fact, he said in Matthew 10, 34 to 36, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So what Jesus was saying is, don't get the idea that I am going to bring a superficial peace, that I'm going to solve all of the conflicts between man and man. That's not how this is going to be done. Jesus came to bring a long-term peace by putting an end to the war that's going on behind the scenes, by defeating Satan, by offering amnesty to all those that want to come into his kingdom and acknowledge him as Lord. That's the kind of peace that he's bringing. But that does not mean that Jesus came to stir up a division wherever he went or to engage in an argument or a quarrel, because the prophet clearly said that he was not going to do that. And you do not find him doing that in Scripture. And Paul in writing to his protege Timothy, said this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 to 25, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." This goes back to what we talked about several weeks ago about fighting the right enemy. When we do get engaged in the idea of conflict and contending for the faith, very frequently the way in which we end up doing it is in a carnal, fleshly way. Men, in particular young men, are quite often have a misdirected zeal. I've done this some in my life. I'm not someone that generally seeks out conflict, but I've gotten into some discussions that were absolutely pointless. There was no profit in it. I was not getting anywhere with the person. All we were doing was, you know, just throwing words at each other, and nobody was getting closer to God. So not every conflict is a good conflict. There are necessary conflicts that come as a natural result of standing for truth and of speaking the truth in love. But if you cannot correct someone with gentleness, don't do it at all. If you cannot speak the truth in love, just be quiet. Because the likelihood is you will do more damage, and you will end up doing the enemy's work for him. Because he wants to tear people and relationships down. That's not the kind of conflict that we're called to engage in. We are followers of the Prince of Peace, and he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So sometimes it is possible for us, and we ought to be looking for every opportunity to make peace even in the short term, where it's possible to do so in a way that's consistent with truth and righteousness. We are the bearers of the gospel, the good news of peace. And this gives us a readiness to face conflict, to face the onslaught of the enemy, not allowing him to draw us into pointless quarrels and divisions. We keep our feet planted on the ground that we've been called to hold. You know, sometimes I think the enemy uses a tactic that is was quite common in medieval warfare, where he lets us think we're winning on some front. And not the front on which things really matter, but on some fairly inconsequential issue. And often he gains his greatest advantages like that. The Battle of Hastings in 1066, where the Normans invaded England, was one in which this tactic was used, where they pretended to run and they got the English troops to chase them, to break ranks, essentially, to run off after the spoil. This has been used many, many, many times to great effect. And I see this happening in situations such as, you know, when Christianity was finally legalized by the Emperor Constantine, and I think it was about the 4th century, and the church suddenly had access to political power. You know, you might say they won the culture war. You know, the Christian religion was suddenly respectable. It was legal. It was being promoted by the emperor, no less. And it was like the worst thing that ever happened to the church. Because it immediately began to be corrupted by all these pagan influences. So it was just Satan pretending, as it were, to say, "Okay, yeah, you won. You can now you can have all this political power," and it was really a disaster. We've got to keep our focus on the gospel. Every issue that comes along, every question that comes along, every challenge, we have to look at it in light of, how does the gospel relate to this? How does the gospel tell me to see this person or this matter? Nothing must take us off this ground on which we have planted our feet. The message that we've been called to deliver is too important. It is too essential. It is the offer of amnesty for humans that remain in rebellion against their Creator. And it's for a limited time. And every person needs to hear this appeal. 1 Corinthians 5:18 to 20. All this is from God, Paul says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As long as we are standing, this message is going out. It is being reinforced. It's being backed up by our lives. And the vast majority of humanity, blinded by Satan, absolutely does not understand that this is what they need. They do not understand this is the path to peace. As I said before, you know, people recognize that peace is needed. You know, there was that whole thing in the 1960s when the Vietnam War was going on, and you had all the hippies talking about give peace a chance. And ironically, they were in the process of sawing off the branch that they're sitting on in terms of Western civilization, because that whole movement undermined all the absolutes and the morality and the fear of God that make peace possible. Peace does not come through LSD. Peace happens when people are first correctly aligned with her creator. All the wars, everything that's happened throughout human history, all the chaos, all the horror, comes back down to this essential problem that we are broken in our relationship with God. And all of our attempts to fix it on our own are doomed to failure. In 1919, world leaders gathered in Paris to negotiate the terms that would bring an end to what they called at the time the Great War. Some people called it the war to end all wars, because they realized that military technology had reached the point at which war was just too costly. Somewhere around 18 million people lost their lives in that war. And they said, we just can't do this again. We've got to stop all war. And so they created this organization called the League of Nations. And there's like, we're going to outlaw war and we're going to punish aggressors. And if there's problems between nations, we're just going to come together and solve them in a peaceable way, which is a great idea. I mean, there's no problem with it in concept, except that it didn't work. It not only didn't work, it is arguable that the Treaty of Paris that they created to preserve the peace in Europe was actually the thing that caused the next war, which, of course, we know is World War II, and the supposed war to end all wars became World War I. And I won't say that it paled in comparison, but it was certainly outdone in horror by what came after. When the League of Nations fell apart, the peace didn't even last 20 years. 73 million people died in World War II. 73 million. Arguably stemming from the attempts of people to make peace. You see how bad we are at this as human beings? And we're no better on an individual level when we try to fix the horizontal relationship without fixing the vertical relationship. And the world is full of people who are trying to solve this problem in some other way, and Satan is helping them to think that it's possible. Oh, well, you tried this solution, but that didn't work, so why don't you come over here and try this one? Try this political ideology. Try this New Age program. Try this drug. Try this mushroom, whatever. You know, you'll have, you'll find some path to peace. And they're all dead ends, they're all mirages. We understand the truth. The war that we are fighting truly is the war to end all wars. And the peace that will come at the end of it will not be made by people, it will be made by the Messiah when he returns. And I'm going to close with Isaiah, who looked into the future and saw the coming kingdom in chapter 2. This is what he wrote. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall say, come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the end game. This is what we know is coming. This is the good news, the gospel of peace, a solid footing that we have as we stand against the onslaught of the enemy.